Good morning, beloved. Could you turn with me in God's Word to Mark chapter 14? We will read through to verse 25, but our focus this morning is just going to be verses 12 through to 20. But in coming to this text, we are actually going to be looking at communion a bit more in depth in a series of sermons. And so I just want to read the whole text so that we can grant or we can gather how the context is still the Lord's table. And so we'll be reading from Mark chapter 14 from verse 12. Let us read together. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after the other, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12 who is dipping his bread into the dish with me, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink in the new kingdom of God." Let us pray. Our Lord in heaven, we do thank you for your work in our lives and in the life of the church. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit who builds the church. We do pray now that you would draw near to us, that you would minister to us through this text. We pray, Lord, that you would fill me with your Spirit and keep me faithful to what the text says. And that as we have been praying and singing, Lord, that from here we would not be hearers of your word, but doers as well. And so do sanctify us as you apply these truths to our lives, we pray. Amen. I work in the tech industry. And for us, our interview process is very different from many other industries. For one, we generally don't look at what qualifications people have. If your job was collecting pieces of paper, then that would be a good skill. But for us, we mainly do something called a tech assessment. And that's because we are concerned about your skills, what you can do. And over the years, I've overseen and participated in many of these assessments, and many of them vary. Some ask you to just, they give you a problem and ask you to write some code, and then they look at the application you provide and see how it works and judge from there. Some want you to sit together with a whiteboard and just kind of flesh out problems together. I've even sat in an interview where I had to sit before a panel of experts and answer technical questions they threw at me. And there's much debate about which method is the most successful. For me, I prefer the approach of pair programming. That is when you get together with somebody, we usually get on a Zoom call, and only then do I give them a series of problems to solve, of code to write. And it's usually stuff that is not exactly in their wheelhouse of expertise. You've looked at their CV and you give them something that they maybe don't know so much about. And then we look at how they go about solving the problem as they describe these things to us. Because the strength of this approach is that it shows us how somebody reacts when solving a problem. It tells us what they will do. Do they pretend to just know the answers, or do they admit, I don't know? Do they Google if they need help? Do they just write the first thing that comes to mind down, or do they sit back and plan? Those sorts of things. And it's because, especially at the company I work, we believe that the approach somebody takes to solving a problem tells us a lot about how somebody works, and we want to see, do they work well with us? And I think that is a good principle to have. I think that we see something similar happening in the text today, is that the approach in building up to something tells us a lot about what is going on. And we're at a point in Mark now. This is the last day of Jesus' life before he is betrayed and handed over to the Pharisees. The next day after this, Jesus will be crucified. Okay? And so he's approaching his death, and he knows this is happening. And so he chooses to do very specific things. And this is showing us exactly how Jesus approached his death, how the plan of redemption is unfolding. And ultimately, in the text of Mark here, we see that a key event in doing this was Jesus was approaching his death, and so he institutes communion. He institutes the Lord's Supper. And so we're going to look at this, and we're going to look at the Lord's table in three sermons, maybe four, but it looks like three. And today we're just going to focus on that, on approaching the table. What happens in the build-up to the institution of communion? Because that tells us a lot about what Jesus was thinking and doing in order to establishing this meal for the church, this ordinance. And so I have three points. A controlled and planned approach, the context of salvation, and warning and welcome. Those are my three points from the text today. And so we'll look at the first one in that, and that's from verses 12 to 16, a controlled and planned approach. Because the text today picks up on the first day of the Passover feast. Now, the Passover feast is actually a series of things. It's a seven-day process that the Jews celebrate what they call the Passover meal. And on the first day, this is the day when they have to slaughter the Passover lamb. And this isn't just something you could do anywhere in any way you wanted. God's word had laid out specific instructions for how the Jews were to go about doing this. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 16. And most specifically, you see in Deuteronomy 16, verse 5, God forbids people from making the sacrifice in their hometowns. He says they have to go to the place where God chooses to be his dwelling place. And that's actually the temple in Jerusalem. And then they also had to roast the lamb, and they had to eat the whole lamb in Jerusalem. You can see that in verse 7. And this means two very significant things for Jesus and his disciples right now, because they're staying in Bethany, which is not in Jerusalem. And so all faithful Jews need to travel to Jerusalem when it is the time of the Passover. And secondly, these people will need to find a place to stay in Jerusalem, because they have to wait for nightfall so that they can have this meal together. And so you can imagine Jerusalem now would have been a crazy, bustling mess. I mean, they actually passed specific laws to expand the perimeter of what constitutes the city limits in Jerusalem during this time, because so many Jews were traveling into Jerusalem at that point. You know, think of trying to get into CBD during the August, for example. You know, but now imagine we don't have modern technology. We don't have ways to just communicate remotely, plan in advance, or book accommodation online. No, it's just thousands of people coming to town trying to find a place to stay on the day. And for lunch, they've all brought living animals that they're going to go slaughter at the stadium. It would be chaos. And Jesus and his disciples are now traveling from Bethany into this busy, chaotic scene. And let's not forget, from verses 1 to 11, the moment Jesus shows up in Jerusalem, the plan is for Judas to betray him and hand him over to the Pharisees, where they will then kill him. You know, that plan has been set in motion. And this has led many to think that at this point in Jesus' ministry, he's losing control. Albert Schweitzer is a very prominent liberal theologian that really pushed this idea at first. And the problem is he uses these grand metaphors. He speaks very, very eloquently often when he talks. He talks about the wheel of the world being set in motion and how it crushed Jesus as he lost control. And sadly, many theologians have fallen prey to this kind of eloquent speaking. You know, men like Bultmann, who was another prominent liberal theologian, who has influenced many prominent, even reformed scholars, unfortunately, with this kind of nonsense. Listen to what Schweitzer says about the build-up to Jesus' death. He says, before his arrest, he was overwhelmed with dread. And on the cross, he closed his life with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This avowal cannot, without violence, be interpreted otherwise as meaning that God had not aided him in his aim and purpose as he had hoped. Has Jesus' ministry spiraled out of control? Has God abandoned Jesus and not aided him in his plans? Certainly not. I mean, first of all, it is physically impossible for God to abandon Jesus. Jesus is God, and God is one, and he is without parts, and so God does not abandon Jesus. But secondly, I would argue that the only way you can come to that conclusion is if you ignore texts like the ones we have just read right now. I question if these men have even read the book of Mark. They probably just skim over it and ignore clear evidences like the things we have before us now. Because Mark paints a picture of a man who is in absolute control. He sends two of his disciples ahead of him. Okay, he sends Peter and John, as Luke's text tells us. And they must go into this busy Jerusalem. They must find a man carrying a jar of water. And while it wasn't common for like the master of the house or those men to carry jars of water, slaves often carried jars of water, and house workers, which this is, seems to be this from the text, they did. You know, and they would then find this man carrying a jar of water, go up to him and say, "Where's the house you've prepared for my master?" Okay? These are very specific instructions, okay, that are given by a man who can only have divine knowledge. You know, and they also pan out exactly as he says. Look at verse 16. Everything he said comes to pass. Okay? If I told someone, you know what, today, go to town, go to the Sea Point Promenade, find a man carrying a bag and tell him to have all my stuff ready and I'll meet you at his house. What are the chances that I'm going to meet you at his house? It's zero. And yet this is exactly what has happened. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. And so then they come there and they slaughter the Passover lamb at the temple. And Jesus then will come and meet them at that house. And these instructions are somewhat reminiscent of chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. Jesus did a similar thing with the donkey, where he sent his disciples ahead and just found it. You know, and we can see there that this is a man in control, just as much as he was in control when he came into Jerusalem, when he entered as a king. He now still has that same authority and control. But there Jesus came very publicly. Now he's coming a bit more in secret. Because what this plan really means here is that Judas doesn't know where they're going to be staying. He doesn't know where the Passover meal is going to be had. He can't actually implement his plan of handing Jesus over. He's going to be with Jesus, and if he leaves, he's not going to know where they're going to meet up. So he needs to go from Bethany with Jesus into Jerusalem, straight to the house where they're going to have this meal. You know, they may have hatched this plan to kill the Lord. They may have come up with all of their ideas, but Jesus is actually the one in control. And until he decides when he will be handed over, their plans are going to amount to nothing. I mean, even in Jesus' betrayal, if you go look at the account in John's gospel, you see that it is Jesus who sends Judas out. He says, go and do what you're going to do quickly. Almost as if to give the picture that without Jesus' permission, Judas could not do what he was going to do. We may make our plans. People may want to do evil and harm against the church, but it is ultimately the Lord that is in control of all things. As the psalmist tells us, he says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever." Jesus is the man here who is laying out how this plan will unfold. His crucifixion is not a result of the scheming of the Pharisees or anything like that. His crucifixion is exactly what he intended to do and came to accomplish. And it is also the Lord's plan to have this Passover meal with his disciples and establish the Lord's Supper during this meal before he goes to his death. He planned for this to happen in the midst of all this chaos, in his coming suffering that he knows is coming. He is divinely ordained to set this meal up as an ordinance for his church. And this tells us something significant about the communion table. And it's that this is an important ordinance for the church. This isn't something we just take lightly. It's not just a ritual we practice because, you know, we're Christians and that's what we do. Think of the importance in our culture we often give to somebody's dying words. If somebody asks you to do something just before they die, they can ask you anything. They ask you one specific thing. We put a weight to that. And it is the same here with the Lord. He's approaching his death. And he's planned these things out this way so that he can give this ordinance to the church. This isn't just a mere ritual we practice. There is massive significance to what we do. And as we preach through the text in the coming sermons, I will get to that. I will talk about the significance of the bread and the cup and what it means for us as Christians. But for now, let's see how this plan unfolded and see that we are not to neglect the table. You know, the early church devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, Acts tells us. This was something they devoted themselves to. They took it seriously as they took singing and preaching and praying. They took partaking of communion together. And so I want to ask, do you devote yourselves to the breaking of bread? Do you see communion as something that is important, that is vital to the life of the church, to your walk as a Christian? Or is it just something that, oh, when it happens, it happens? Do you take note that we have communion once a month in the morning, once a month in the evening? Do you sometimes think, I missed the morning where there was communion, I'm going to make an effort to come to the evening service? Do you just, because it's such a blessing, try and attend both? Or do you just see it as eating a cookie, drinking some grape juice, and getting on with the service? Sadly, I've seen many Christians approach communion in this way, sometimes even moaning and wanting to shorten the service, viewing it as something that makes church longer. But the Lord went out of his way. He planned so that he could institute this meal for his people. Dear brothers and sisters, I would exhort you here, don't take this lightly. This is a significant practice in the life of the church. And it has great, rich blessings for the people of God. Because what it portrays is very, very valuable to us as Christians. And with that, we'll move on to the second point, a context of salvation, verses 17 and 18. Because let's look at the context with which the institution of communion took place. Because now all Jesus' plans have come to pass exactly as he said they would. And him and his disciples are in the upper room and they partake of this Passover meal. They eat together. And already in their culture, eating together has great significance. But this meal carried a particular significance. It was instituted in Exodus chapter 12. And Exodus 12 explains to us that when they ate this meal, they were to come together as a family. And if your family was too small, you come together with your neighbors as well. And they eat the whole lamb together. They only eat unleavened bread. They eat it with bitter herbs and have wine. And what would happen, it goes on in Exodus chapter 13, verse 9, to explain that usually the youngest person or youngest member of the family would then ask a series of questions, and the head of the household would then answer them, and in so doing, he would retell the story of the Exodus. You know, he would retell the story of the Exodus, and in this story, the Passover lamb was central to this celebration. Because what's going on in the Exodus here is that ultimately God fulfills the promises he made to Israel. He made a series of promises in Exodus chapter 6. You know, he promises to bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, to redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment, and to take you to be my people, and I will be your God. Covenant language there. And during this time, they slaughtered the Passover lamb, a lamb without blemish. And they spread the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. And then the angel of the Lord passed through Egypt, killing every firstborn in Egypt, in every household. But he passed over the houses that had the lamb's blood on their doorpost, the houses of God's people. So the Israelites were protected from that judgment by the blood of the lamb. And God has brought about a great salvation among them, taken them out of the land of Egypt, brings them into the promised land where he is their God, they are his people, and he dwells with them in a temple. This happens in many years after that. But another tradition that came into the Passover celebration was for them to sing Psalms 113 through to 118. It's called the Hillel. And they did this when they celebrated the Passover meal. Because these psalms emphasize God's great salvation. Listen to what they say. I'll just quote some of them, but I would really encourage you. Go read. It's five or six psalms. It's not a long read. You can read through all of them during the week. But listen to some of what they say. He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. 113 verse 7. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. 115 verse 12, for you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling. Or out of my distress I called to the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. You see, a common theme starts to arrive here. That is that God is a God who saves. The Israelites serve a God of salvation. And this Passover meal was a celebration of remembering the Exodus as much as it also was a celebration of remembering the present act of salvation by God in their lives. It's a celebration of the ongoing graces of the Lord. David E. Garland, commenting on this passage, he says, "The Passover was not intended to be a gratifying memento of God's past deliverance of Israel. The celebration was meant to place each generation in touch with that event and make it a present reality. It celebrates what the Lord did for me. In the same way, the Lord's Supper is not a memorial of something past and gone, but reminds us of what the Lord has done for us and makes his death and presence a living reality." Hunter points out that remembering, in the biblical idiom, is not to entertain a pallid idea of past events in one's mind, but to make the event present again so that it controls the will and becomes potent in our lives for good or ill. This is what the Passover was supposed to do, and it is what communion does. It makes these past realities of what took place a present reality of what is ongoing in our lives. And this is the context in which the Lord's Supper is then established. And just to note here, that I'm speaking about the context being salvation. I'm not suggesting that Christians need to still be celebrating the Passover meal. I want to make that clear because many churches, especially these ones that want to go back to like kind of Hebrew roots, want to insist that we must celebrate a Passover meal over Easter, and you'll find a lot of stuff like that online saying, let's celebrate a Passover meal. Or they will suggest that communion is just a continuation of the Passover meal. And this is not the case. We have a new covenant that is not like the old one. It is a better covenant. And I do hope to touch on the newness of the covenant and how that's significant in the supper in my next sermon, so I'm not going to elaborate too much. But for now, I will just say that we have something better. As I explained in the Passover meal, remembering the blood of the Lamb was very significant in understanding how God fulfilled his promises. And so this meal commemorates God saving Israel and looking back, but it also looks forward with this language of the blood of the Lamb. You know, to point people to the reality that a greater salvation is found in Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, Paul tells us that Jesus is our Passover lamb. He is the fulfillment of the Passover meal. And so we don't have, we don't have this need for partaking in the meal anymore. We have something better. We have Jesus who is the fulfillment of this meal. Why would you go back to the old ways? You know, if you went to a restaurant and you sat down and someone brought you a burger, you wouldn't send it back and say, actually, I just preferred looking at the picture on the menu. You came there to eat. You would want the burger. We have that now. We have Christ. We have the fulfillment. We have the real thing. We have what it was pointing to. We have no need to go back to the old ways, to the ways of the old covenant. We can look forward and we can celebrate it. And then with this context, we realize that this table that we celebrate, the communion we're going to celebrate tonight, which I would encourage all to try and attend if you can, is a celebration that God has saved sinners, that he has brought salvation to our greatest need. This is a table for sinners to come and remember that they have found salvation. And we come with great celebration, with thanksgiving, with joy in our hearts. We don't have to worry anymore. Because Jesus went to the cross. He died there. He bore the wrath of God on that cross, the wrath we deserved. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We can now attain the righteousness of Christ. And when we celebrate communion together, we remember the great salvation that God has wrought in our lives. It is not just a past event, but a present and living reality in the lives of Christians. And so we come with celebration and thanksgiving. But we also don't come flippantly and frivolously. And this brings me to my final point, a warning and a welcome, verses 19 to 21. Because in approaching the meal, while we see the context is this great salvation from sin, we also see that Jesus issues a warning. He says, one of you among us is going to betray me. And this is mainly aimed at Judas. But at the time, the disciples didn't know who it was. And remember, they're eating together. They're eating the Passover together here. And so this idea is really scandalous, that someone eating this meal with us is going to betray me. Because eating was an act of deep fellowship. People who ate together like this were very close in community. And Jesus is saying that someone who's really close with us, someone who's pretending to be a beloved brother, who's partaking in all the benefits of our fellowship, is actually not a part of us. He is not one of us. He is a traitor and a deceiver. He pretends like he's one of us, but he is not one of us. And Jesus doesn't just say, oh, there is a traitor among us. Look at the last verse, verse 21. He gives a very, very strong warning for this person. He says, it is better that this person was not born. Okay, and this is a warning before he institutes communion. Very similar to how Paul warns the Corinthian church to examine themselves before partaking in communion. In fact, every example we have of communion, there is a warning before you have the partaking of the table. Now, that may not be a popular practice in our modern age. You know, where we live in an age of tolerance, where we should go out of our way to make everybody feel that they are accepted and a part of anything they want to be. But really, I would argue that issuing such warnings, what Jesus was doing for Judas here was a loving thing to do. If there is danger approaching, you warn a person. If someone was standing on train tracks and a train was coming to hit them, you would warn them and say, "Dear friend, get off the tracks. You're going to die." That's the loving thing to do. No one would turn around in such a situation and say, "No, you shouldn't do that. You should just let them decide in their hearts what they want to do." No, you should try and save a person from a thing like that. And when coming to the table, we see in Paul's exhortation in Corinthians that if you partake of this table in an unworthy manner, it's bad. Paul says this is the reason some of you are sick and have died. I would ask, do we really believe this? Do we believe that sitting here today, some may get sick and die because they partake of communion in an unworthy manner? God's word says that this could happen. This should not be outside of the realm of our worldview. And so to warn people is loving. You know, you could be sitting here claiming all the benefits of the church, but you're never actually a part of this church. I would like to warn you here, not just before we come to the table, you're in a very dangerous place. You have all the truth and the benefits of Christianity on display in front of you. You have loving Christians around you, and yet you reject it. Boys and girls who grow up in Christian households, this is something I want you to especially consider. You have grown up in the church. You are hearing the word of God week in and week out. You have Christian fellowship around you. You have godly parents who are teaching you and raising you in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord. And yet you still want to reject this clear truth and embrace your sins. Consider the words of the writer to the Hebrews. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." If you continue to not be a part, to not come to Christ, God may leave your heart to grow hard, and you will suffer his judgment. Be warned. But to those with a tender conscience, I also want you to take note. This is not a warning for sinners. This is a warning for those who have experienced these wonderful mercies that the Lord bestows upon his church, who have seen them, who have heard the truth, and continually reject them. Not for those who fall prey to sin. Again, in our modern age, we've kind of internalized Christianity. We've made it hyper-individualistic. That everything is about, like, just between me and God and how I feel in my heart. We forget that there is a broader body that can encourage and help us. You know, we've also fallen prey to this kind of holiness movement thing where we think sanctification is just perfectly linear, and then every time someone falls into sin, we've got to question our salvation. That is absolute nonsense. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for this forgiveness of your sins, you are saved. Now, look what the disciples do here. They don't just internalize this question. There's a public discourse that happens. They go to the Lord. They ask, "Is it I?" And really, the framing of that question, they're going, "Surely not I, Lord." You know, they're publicly saying, "Lord, not me, right?" And they were checking one another to find out who was the traitor among them. And they actually didn't understand at the time. But again, if you go read John's account of this event, Jesus identifies Judas as the betrayer, and he actually removes him from the table. He sends him out before the instituting of the supper. If you harmonize the Gospels, you'll actually see that he sends Judas away before verse 22 actually picks up. But even if you try and harmonize the gospel differently and Judas was there, you can't get around the fact that this was a public discourse. They were asking these questions of one another. And this is the same reason we publicly then issue these warnings before communion when we come together as a church. We want to say, we warn you, beloved, this table is for professing believers. And I'm going to be quite honest right now. I don't know how we can do this faithfully to the text of Scripture without church membership. I really don't. You know, we're told to discern the body before coming to the table in 1 Corinthians 11. Discern the body. The church is the body. You need to be a part of the body to discern it. And I'm not going to give a whole exposition on ecclesiology, but just to say that if you read Matthew chapter 18 on church discipline, you'll really see that the emphasis there for the binding and loosing is to teach us that the church is the body that recognizes and affirms those that are in and ultimately those whose sin has put them outside of the body of Christ. You know, the whole point of church membership is to affirm one another's faith in Christ. And this is not to exclude people, but to encourage one another. It's to encourage one another in our faith as we grow, because we're going to grow weak and weary. We're going to fall prey to our thoughts that, oh, you know what, I messed up. Maybe I'm not a believer. Another believer comes alongside. Brother, look how you've grown in Christ over the last few years. We encourage one another. And then it warns unbelievers. Look, you need to be a part of us. You need to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior before you can experience these blessings. And I think when we understand the structure, it's especially a blessing for those who struggle with assurance. Because, like I said, you have a body of believers who can encourage you to faith and good works, especially when your faith is weak. You know, I see so many in the church today doubting if they're in Christ, just because they fall prey to sin. It's something that has just been creeping into the church slowly. Not Goodwood Baptist, I mean the church in general. And even neglecting the blessing of coming to the table, saying I am unworthy to come to the table because I accidentally sinned in the week. You know, again, the warning is for those who are of hard heart, who are practicing premeditated sin, and who are knowingly continuing in their sin. Because when you look here, if you look at Jesus' question, he says, one of you will betray me. And he is referring to Judas there. But actually, every single one of those disciples betrayed Jesus. They all abandoned him. Peter's even going to deny him three times. And the Lord welcomes all other 11 to the table. Because even though they stumble and they fall, they can come. Because this is a reminder that we have been saved from our sins. Your weakness does not disqualify you from coming to the table. Listen to what John Calvin said on this matter. He said, if we were not weak and subject to illness, fasting would be unnecessary. If we were not continually tossed about, wavering and faint-hearted, prayer would be less necessary. If we were not infected with sin, the sacred symbol of the Lord's Supper would be superfluous. And then he goes on to say a bit later on, he says, but since all of us without exception are sick and infirm in some respect and have need of a remedy, it is foolish to deprive ourselves of this help because we are unworthy. It's the reality that we are unworthy is the very reason we come together to the table. Because we are sinners in need of a Savior. And we have a Savior who has died for our sins. It's that we recognize, yes, we may fall, we may stumble sometimes, we may fall prey to our flesh. But we remember that I was once blind, but now I see. Grace is amazing because it saves sinners. This is the whole point of the gospel, that we were unworthy and Jesus saved us. And when we come to the table, it's a reminder that we are continually practicing in that. It reminds us of the present reality that Jesus died on the cross. His body was broken, his blood was shed, and we have a new covenant that is better, that saves us from our sins. So I would want to exhort you to not neglect this table and encourage you to come. Come as sinners who recognize they need forgiveness, but come as sinners who know that their sins have been forgiven, celebrating the great salvation we have in Christ. Will you pray with me? Our God in heaven, we do thank you for this great salvation. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us, for we are weak. We may profess on one day how amazing your grace is, how it has reached into the depths of our soul and saved us from our sins, transformed us in our living. And yet, Lord, the very next day we may doubt that grace. We do ask that your Spirit would work in our lives and would give us a blessed assurance of the great salvation that you have brought about in us. We also pray that as we practice this and celebrate this, we would openly warn those who do not yet know you to repent and come to salvation. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.